John chapter 13, servanthood is the theme, and we've been looking at how Jesus trained his closest followers to be great. So we started by talking about how Jesus teaches his disciples about servanthood, and then last time we looked at how Jesus implemented servanthood and got his disciples really involved in doing his work. And then today in the third and final message, we'll look at Jesus modeling servanthood and see how Jesus models servanthood for his followers and for us in John chapter 13. I wonder if maybe since we've started to explore this in the Gospels, the theme of servanthood, that you've maybe noticed a little bit more often, those opportunities to be a blessing to someone, to allow God to use you in meeting the needs of others. That's our definition for servanthood for the sake of this message series. Humbly allowing God to use you in meeting the needs of others. We were on our way home from church today, and on a stretch of Thompson Road that wasn't very busy, I came around and saw where a gentleman had pulled off to the side of the road to pull some debris from off the road. And I thought, there's someone serving. And those opportunities are all around us every day, in our homes, everywhere we go. So I hope you're conscious of these things and seeking how God would use you to meet the needs of others. I wonder if there's ever a situation where there's a certain type of service that you tend to avoid, or a certain type of needy person that you try to go around, much like the priest and the Levite in Jesus' parable of the Good Samaritan. Remember the man who had been beaten and left by the side of the road, and the priest and the Levite who passed by on the other side? I wonder if that is us sometimes when there are opportunities for servanthood. Maybe those opportunities that would really require a very low stooping, we try to go around on the other side. And like the priest and the Levite that we're good at shaking our finger at when we read about them in the Gospels, we have that same attitude that says, well, there's someone who really needs help, but I can't be late for Bible study. And we totally miss the heart of what Jesus wanted his closest followers to learn about true greatness. We're in John chapter 13, and it's a familiar account when Jesus, at the Last Supper, the night he was to be betrayed, chooses to express his love for his followers by washing their feet, a very low act of service. We read about it in John chapter 13, and starting in verse 1, it says, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end." And a couple things to notice there. Jesus is very conscious of the fact, very aware, as John puts it, that his hour was come, that he was about to go back to the Father. He knew that the crucifixion was looming. And he knew that his hours for ministry on earth were very limited at this point. Okay, so John kind of clues us in that Jesus is very aware of this as he prepares for action in chapter 13. Jesus also, at the end of verse 1, says, "loved them and loved them to the end." His followers there, referring to his disciples. So knowing that his time was short, Jesus chose to use this opportunity for one extra impactful act of love that he would show to his disciples. Those are things that Jesus is conscious of. A couple more in the following verses. Verse 2, "Supper being ended, the devil, having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him." It's very significant, once again, that John notes Judas already has it in his heart. Supper is not before Judas makes this decision. Jesus' washing of the feet is not before Judas makes this decision. It's already in Judas' heart. Later in the passage, we find, of course, that Jesus is well aware of the fact that this intention is in Judas' heart. Verse number 3, Jesus One more thing that's on his mind: knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God. So Jesus is not only aware that his hours for earthly ministry are extremely limited, he is not only ready to express love to the disciples in a significant way, he is not only aware in his mind that Judas is there ready to commit that heinous act of betrayal, but John also clues us in that Jesus is also fully aware of his divine status, of his heavenly origin, and the fact that he's going back to heaven, that Jesus knows he is God in the flesh. Obviously, there's no question in his mind about this. All of that is kind of, you have to take that into account as you read the act that he's about to do. It makes it that much more meaningful. Where it says in verse 4, he riseth from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. The closest thing in our culture maybe that we could think of to represent Jesus' actions here is to roll up the sleeves and to tie on an apron maybe. But that doesn't even, you know, really match what the cultural significance here of Jesus doing a task that many sociologists and historians tell us was really reserved for the lowest of slaves. In fact, non-Jewish slaves exclusively. Jews wouldn't even be involved in that. It was kind of where the people would eat, not at a regular table with chairs as we do, but with food on very low tables or food spread across the floor. They would recline on one elbow, their feet out behind them as they ate, and their hands and head toward the spread of food. And so a servant could go along unseen around the outside of the table to wash people's feet. And it was something that since the room was being borrowed, there was no formal host maybe here in the upper room, there was no arrangement for the feet to be washed. The disciples, none of them stooped to this act of service. But verse 5 says of Jesus that after that he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. We are able to visualize, of course, the walking on dusty roads in sandaled feet, how even no matter how careful you were, that the feet would be very dirty and dusty after a day of walking on the dusty roads. He goes around the table, and at some point in the order, verse 6, cometh to Simon Peter. And Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. As if Jesus is saying to Peter, you may not understand, but it will all make sense later. Peter objects again in verse 8. Peter saith unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. He wants Peter to know this. Washing is more than, it's not just about the dust on your feet. This is there's something significant about what's taking place here. And so Peter, of course, changes his tune in verse 9 and says unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus saith to him, He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And ye are clean, but not all. For he knew who should betray him. Therefore said he, Ye are not all clean. So it's interesting that the picture here that Jesus in the washing is symbolizing a spiritual cleansing from sin in some sense. The washing of the feet, when Peter objects and then finally says, wait, wash my hands and my head too. Jesus' response, I believe, is as if he's telling Peter, when a person is saved, washed by the blood of Jesus, and sins again, they don't need to be cleansed in like fully in salvation again. There is just the cleansing in that area of life that needs to take place. All right, so he pictures it this way: if you just get cleaned up for the day, and showered and dressed in clean clothes, and then walk down that dusty road, you don't need to shower again. You just need your feet to be clean. Or you don't need to bathe again. You just need your feet to be washed. And so for the believer, when we fall into sin, we don't need to get saved again. Peter didn't need his head and his hands washed. We just need the area of life to come to God and ask for his cleansing. And as we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But maybe you've been in that situation where you just got dressed and cleaned up for the day, and then, oops, you spilled the coffee on yourself, or the baby throws up, or you got to start over for some reason. Have you ever come out from your Bible time with the Lord, and you've been reading God's Word and meditating, and you're confessing your sin to Him, which we must do every day, that cleansing that we need so much, and then you come out from that and do something selfish or say something insensitive or blow up at someone, and it's like, oh, I just got cleansed, and now it's a mess again. We just need to constantly be coming to God for that cleansing, even though we don't need to be saved again, of course. But let's notice here, as Jesus washes the disciples' feet, and he goes around, and Peter's the only one that is named, except both at the starting of that passage we just read and at the end, there's these subtle references to Judas. And so a first point that we can notice this evening is that the believer's scope of servanthood is comprehensive. Our scope for servanthood is comprehensive. In other words, the range, the spectrum on which, like how far we should go when it comes to service, it's comprehensive. It's universal. It's all-encompassing. We could say, in biblical servanthood, no one is too insignificant to be served. So here's Judas Iscariot. A few pages back in your Bible, in John chapter 6 and verse 70, Jesus says this, "Have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil?" John 6, verse 70, he refers to Judas as a devil. Verse 71 says, "He spake of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simeon. He it was who should betray him." And then here in chapter 13, in verse 2, "Supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot to do this thing." And then toward the end of the passage in chapter 13 and verse 27, after the sop, Satan entered into Judas and said Jesus unto him, "That thou doest, do quickly." So here's Judas. In some sense, Jesus refers to him as the devil. Verse 2 tells us the devil put it into his heart to betray Christ. And then after the supper, it says that the devil entered Judas to go and do this heinous act. So here's Judas, a guy who Jesus is elsewhere going to say, it would be good for that man if he was not born. Matthew 26, 24. So we could say a person who the devil used to commit an act probably worse than anyone else we could think of, that the devil used as a pawn to do the most wicked act of betrayal in human history. So here's Judas, when it comes to service and who he should serve and who he shouldn't serve, Judas has got to be at the very end of the spectrum, at the very bottom, the worst dude ever. But also, with servanthood, in biblical servanthood, no one is too significant to be a servant. Because here's Jesus. Remember in verse 3, John specifically tells us that Jesus knows. He's knowing that the Father has given all things into his hands. He knows that he was come from God. And he knows that he was going back to God. He knows that Judas is the Satan man. He knows that he is the God man. And here's Jesus, God in the flesh, the greatest, at the greatest end of the spectrum that we could imagine. And have you ever thought about, as Jesus went around the table at that Last Supper, that at one point he came to the dirty feet of Judas and in love washed the feet of the man who he knew was about to betray him. The believer's scope for servanthood is comprehensive. If the very highest could serve the very lowest, That gives us an example. Maybe you've eaten at a fancy restaurant. You ever walk into a fancy restaurant and the waiters, their hair is just perfect, and the bow tie and the white shirt and the half apron, everything is just lovely, and you know, it's sit over here, let me help you in my chair. Would you like to try the special of the day? Maybe they even have an accent. It's so exotic. Maybe they even made it up. Or you could go into the diner, the greasy spoon, where, you get Marge with a dirty apron who pulls a pencil out of her hair and says, "What'll you have, sweetheart? Don't ask for chicken, because we're out of that." Yeah, there's a difference, and it's almost like we have a caste system here in America where the fancy people are served by the fancy servers, and the regular folks, we're served by the regular servers, and it's almost like, can you imagine if those worlds mixed? Like you're in that diner and Philippe walks up to take your order. Oh, okay, this is kind of weird. Hope he doesn't want a big tip because a fancy haircut. Or you know, if a ragged person who stumbles in off the street into that nice restaurant, and the server would almost, maybe say, "We don't have any public restroom here. You'd be better off down the street, maybe." Because there's an expectation that, we as Christians even say, "I all stoop a little to serve, but I have my limits." Have you been at a fancy restaurant? We went to a nice restaurant. We had a significant birthday earlier this year. And so, we had to go to a fancy restaurant, of course. So we walked in and they said, "Hi, welcome to Burger King." And we got... No, we went to a nice restaurant, but I like to look down the menu, and I don't even read the food. I just read, the column over here. "Oh, this is cheap. That sounds delicious. I'll take that, Well, what is that? It's only, 1950 or whatever. But as I'm sitting there, I'm also calculating, I've got to also factor in the tip for this. I'm not cheap, but I'm frugal. Okay, so I'm planning ahead. So I'm thinking, okay, with tax and then tip, here's what this is going to come out to. Wow. If you're supposed to tip 15% and upward, man, if these entrees, and she's going to want an entree too, I suppose. And then I'm thinking about it later, is that, that's going to be a pretty nice tip. And I notice he's serving four or five other tables within the same hour. So, if he's getting four or five $10 tips on top of whatever his meager hourly wages, I think, I wouldn't mind working here. I wouldn't mind being a server at this place every once in a while, maybe just during the busy time or something. And maybe we're kind of that way where we say, where it's glamorous and where there's kind of reward and recognition or recompensation, then I'll serve, but I have my limits. In biblical servanthood, the scope is comprehensive. Let's keep reading, picking it up in verse 12 here in John chapter 13. "So after he had washed their feet and had taken his garments and was set down again, he said unto them, 'Know ye what I have done to you?'" It wasn't a simple answer. It wasn't just, "Yes, our feet were dusty and now they're not." No, there was something significant about this that he didn't want them to miss. "Know ye what I have done to you?" And then in the next several verses, he unfolds in very gracious, very even condescending terms the truth that he is seeking to relate to his disciples. He says in verse 13, "Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet." Here's where he really identifies the purpose of all this in verse 15. "For I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you." This wasn't just about getting their feet clean. It was about giving them an example that they would learn to do the same thing. Because verse 16, he says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him." So our second major point tonight is that a believer's role in servanthood is undeniable. The scope is comprehensive, The role, our role, our part in serving, its participation is mandatory. It's for everyone. The role is undeniable. And here's how Jesus unfolds it. He says, if you call me Lord and Master, and you're correct, for so I am. Okay, it's a very kind way of saying, I'm your master, you are my servants. I'm the teacher, you are my pupils. He then says, the servant is not, so he says, I'm the master. Okay, he says later, a couple verses later, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is the messenger greater than the one who sent him. So he's very kindly communicating the fact, look, as you disciples, you are below me in terms of status. You call me master and you're right. And the servant's not above the master. All right, so he's helping them to see, without saying it in terms that would be, you know, too blunt, you are below me. And yet he says in verse 15, verse 16, the servant is not greater than his Lord. Okay, verse 14. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. They all realize I should have been the one with the towel and the basin. I should have washed Jesus' feet. I don't know if anyone ever did wash Jesus' feet that night. But all of them hopefully realize, wow, Jesus is our Lord and Master, and the servant's not above the master. If Jesus will stoop to serve, then I also ought to stoop to serve. That's exactly how Jesus puts it in verse 15, helping all of his followers to recognize that the believer's role in servanthood is undeniable. And if we take out all of the kind of the gracious way that he frames it and just put it very bluntly, according to Jesus' words in verse 16 and 17, think of it this way, to assume that service to the lowest is below you is to assert that you are above Christ. Because Jesus says, I'm the master, the servant's not greater than the master, yet we see Jesus stoop to serve the lowest of the low. So if we're willing to stoop to serve, but we have limits, and there are certain people that I just can't stoop to serve, I'm assuming that I'm above Christ. And I think it's so admirable for Jesus to stoop so lowly to serve. But if I'm not willing to stoop as low and lower, then I'm asserting that I'm above him. And Jesus wants the disciples to see that was the purpose of the example. So maybe you might think of someone who you would naturally tend to avoid serving. Maybe you work in retail or customer service or the food industry, and you're like, when that customer walks through the door, you say to your coworker, you deal with that person, I just can't today. I can't handle that. We're not willing to stoop quite that low. Or maybe there's someone in office that you would say, I just can't pray for that politician. I can't pray for God's work and blessing in that person's life. I didn't vote for her. I didn't vote for him. Or I don't agree with those policies, so I can't have a ministry toward that person. Or there's a boss that, yes, I'll do what's required of me, but I'm not going to go out of my way to do extra acts of service because this person has hurt me or has mistreated me. Maybe there's a spouse who you'd say, the wife would say, you can't ask me to submit to my husband. You don't know how insensitive and how incompetent he is at times. I can't stoop that low anymore. Or the husband that says, I can't stoop to serve my wife because she's cold and she cuts me down no matter how hard I try. I just can't do it anymore. Maybe there's a parent who thinks that way toward a child who has hurt them, or a child who says, I just can't serve mom and dad because of the way that they've hurt me. Or a neighbor, a friend, a sibling. I can't stoop to serve someone who has deeply wounded me. Yet that's exactly what we see Jesus do at the Last Supper, stooping to serve the one who is about to deeply wound him. And that's exactly what we see Jesus do on the cross when he stoops humbly to meet the needs, to serve those who would deeply wound him, namely you and me. And if Jesus would stoop so low to serve and humbly meet the needs of those who would wound him so deeply, there is no act of service that should be below our personal standard for our what we would commit to and submit to. Bringing it back to Paul once again in Philippians 2, where he so eloquently says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. God has highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord." And do you remember how that paragraph ends? "To the glory of God and the Father." God is glorified when we stoop as Christ stooped to meet the needs of others, even those who would wound us. Let this mind be in you. The believer's scope for servanthood is comprehensive. Our role in that process is undeniable. We have to enter into servanthood, and we have to take out all of the qualifiers and stipulations and parameters and say, whoever it is that God gives me an opportunity and or a burden to serve, I will serve. The believer's role in servanthood is undeniable. And finally, the believer's reward for servanthood is God's blessing. Read verse 17 in John 13. He tells them about how it was an example, how they should do the same as he has done. Verse 17, "If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them." If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. So servanthood is humbly allowing God to use me to meet the needs of others. And because of Jesus' example of service, his followers must humbly stoop to the lowest level in meeting others' needs. And we have to remember that the stooping is not a catapult to greatness. It's not an elevator. The greatness is in the stooping. And here is where the greatness is found. And you know what? We get so confused by our own flesh and by the world and by the devil when we're out in the world. We live in the world. And we're out in the world every day, and there are so many things pulling for our attention and our affection and for us to value. And we want to pursue earthly endeavors, and it seems like that's where satisfaction is. And then I come to read my Bible, or I come to church, and there's this message of self-denial, of humility, of submission to others, of submission to God. And it's almost like this tension in our spirits, and if we're saved and we're committed to God, it's almost like we say, okay, all that looks so good, and I can almost taste the pleasure in it, and everyone else seems to be going that way, but okay, I'll abandon that, I'll forsake that earthly pursuit to live for God and to be a servant and to be used to meet the needs of others. So we almost have this attitude like, okay, Lord, here I am, I give up. Lay it on me, make me a servant. I'll throw away all the fun and happiness that I ever could have had and submit to what you have for me. And our flesh tells us it's that way, and Satan wants us to think it's that way, but Jesus dispels that deceit when he says, "If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them." Happy are you if you do them. There's happiness in serving God. It's the same word he uses in the Sermon on the Mount where it says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, blessed are those who follow and pursue the kingdom of God." It's the same word, blessed and happy. So we could say, if you know these things, blessed are ye if ye do them. God's blessing is on the life of the person who is willing to let this mind be in them, which was also in Christ Jesus, stooping to serve even those who would wound you, having no parameters on your boundaries of service. It's a great paradox of the Christian walk is, to paraphrase C.S. Lewis writing 100 years ago, he said, if we neglect heavenly greatness to pursue earthly treasures, we get neither. but it's when we forsake those earthly pursuits to achieve heavenly greatness that God grants us both. And it's maybe not greatness the way that we pictured it, maybe not greatness in the world's eyes, but the greatness of a life of humble submission to God and others. And that is where true happiness and fulfillment are found. See, the disciples knew these things about service. I think as 21st century, Christian Americans, we can sit here in church on Sunday and we know these things. We know these things. It's in our minds. Jesus taught it and he implemented it. He even modeled it for them. We know these things. We have to take it a step further. And so he says, if you know these things, happy are ye if you do them. Let's go out and let's do them. Let's do these things in our homes, in our workplaces, in our neighborhoods, here in church. Let's do these things. Happy are ye if you do them. Let's pray together. Dear God, thank you for the clarity of your word. Thank you for the truth of your word that dispels the deceit that's in our culture and that we get from Satan and that's prevalent in our own flesh. Lord, remove the blinders so that we can see that true greatness is not in achieving status and popularity and wealth or fame or those other things, but it's in being used by you. Lord, I pray that we would be a people that are blessed because we do these things that you have modeled for us. Let us not think any act of service below us. Let us not adopt this as an occasional act of service, but as a permanent mindset, that you would transform our heart so that our lifestyle would be what Jesus Christ so humbly and graciously and lovingly modeled for us in washing the feet of his disciples at the Last Supper. Lord, use us as you see fit, and we ask for your blessing that you promised as a result. In Jesus' name, amen.